I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Mark. Mark is going to deal with Revelation chapter 4 tonight, and then next week he's going to do chapter 5, and then I'm taking over again after that from chapter 6. Okay? So remember last week Mark spoke about Revelation 4 from an overall perspective of how the Lamb, who is in the center of the throne, chapter 5, presents us with the greatest of all our life's realities, and that is that God became flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross for us, and now that affects our past, our present, and our future. Remember, Mark said that last week. But now tonight is going to take us through the detail of chapter 4. So, now, will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the joy of being together tonight. Thank you for the wonder and the privilege of fellowship together as Christians, and for the privilege of having your word, and for the fact that you've given us teachers of your word. We pray that you will bless your servant tonight as he speaks to us, and that you will use him to open our eyes and our hearts to great biblical realities, that you'll help us all to grow and help us all to expand in our knowledge and our love of our great triune God. And we pray not only for ourselves tonight, but we pray for wherever your word is taught tonight, that your Holy Spirit will be there, especially at this time in our nation's life, and that you will use this opportunity to turn the hearts of many toward yourself, and that in your kind, common grace to us all, you'll bring peace to our land. So we commit each other to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Over to you.
Well, thank you, Frank. Thanks for the opportunity. Lovely to be back and to see you all. Good evening. Hope you're all doing well. All right, well, last week, as Frank said, we had a look at how Revelation 4 and 5 impact us personally, and that we must never really come to the Bible text without appreciating how it speaks to us on a personal level. But what we're going to do now, without further ado, I'm going to read out chapter 4 to you. So let's open up our Bibles. We're in Revelation chapter 4. So remember that these two chapters essentially are looking at this wonderful seen in heaven before the throne of God. So reading from verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was uncovered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" All right, well, what do we have in front of us? The answer is, of course, we have a temple scene. And I want to start, before we look at the temple scene in heaven, before we look at the scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, what I'd like to do is just remind you of how important temples are in the Bible, especially God's temple. And I'm not sure whether you are aware of the fact that, in actual fact, the first temple in the Bible was probably God's dwelling place in Eden. That we need to have a look at the temple before the time of the book of Revelation, and even before the time when Adam and Eve fell into sin. So the first thing we need to point out to try and understand what a temple is, it's essentially a place where God dwells and the place from where he rules the world. And as I said a minute ago, it's probably the case that the first temple in the Bible was actually the garden in Eden, and the first worshippers were Adam and Eve. And the second thing we need to remember as we prepare ourselves for our text in Revelation tonight is that man's purpose has always been to live with God in the temple, and he was created for that purpose. We read that, for example, I think in Genesis 2 and verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and what did he do after that? Well, he put the man into the garden. So God created the world, but he has always desired that man commune with his creator in the appropriate environment. So there was a place in the creation called Eden, and that, it would seem, was the place where Adam communed with God. And it's interesting, by the way, to appreciate that God is concerned about our environment and the environment in which we live. And the purpose of the world, ultimately, was to give mankind a suitable environment in which to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the Father. That is the purpose of man himself. Now, in Genesis, as I say there, we firstly receive a glimpse of Adam before the fall, and he's worshipping God in the garden temple. Now, that's important because in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, remember that Frank dealt with the suffering seven churches on earth last term, but in chapters 4 and 5, we now get taken up into another temple scene, but this time we're in heaven. But nevertheless, we need to understand that Adam worshipped God in the earliest temple in the Bible, and that was probably there in the book of Genesis. Now, the third thing I want to just point out, which I think is of some interest, is that from Genesis onwards, often in the Bible, gold and precious stones have been associated with the temple of God and God's presence. We see that, for example, in Genesis 2 from verse 10 to verse 12 there, where it essentially says that in verse 12, that there was gold. The gold of the land is good. And then you've got these different mysterious jewels that were present in Eden, in the early creation. Now that's interesting because precious stones are going to come up just now in our study of Genesis chapter, should I say Revelation chapter 4. And then fourthly, in the garden, of course, before the fall into sin, you'll notice that Adam could quite happily commune with God without any barriers between him and God. I don't know if you've noticed that. It was only after the fall into sin that barriers came up between man and God, where man's fall into sin has these tragic consequences. And the first consequence, of course, is man is removed from God's presence. There to Genesis 3, from verse 23 to verse 24, because he drives the man out, doesn't he, in verse 24, after Adam sinned. Secondly, of course, because of the tragedy of sin, the later temples of God in the Bible, such as the tabernacle, you know about the tabernacle and God's temple there, built by Solomon, had barriers built into them. And unlike Adam, people couldn't easily stroll into God's house, God's temple, and just approach God's presence, because no man, no sinful man, could actually look upon God's face and live. And that is why in the architecture of the temple itself, barriers were built in, separating man from God. Thirdly, we need to remember as we consider temples in general that God had this very special compartment in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And this compartment was a place where God dwelt, and nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year, and he'd have to make sure that he sacrificed for sin before he went in there if he valued his life. It's a very, very serious thing in a sinful world to approach a holy God. So, in other words, the temple is an important concept in Scripture. It's the place where God dwells, and it's relevant to our discussion tonight because we see that John has a vision of a temple, but it is the temple in heaven. And I believe that the temple on earth, Solomon's temple, was really a copy of the temple in heaven. And John has this great privilege because he's ushered up into this wonderful temple in heaven, or God's throne room. In a sense, we could even go as far as saying that John is taken up into the Holy of Holies up in heaven. And so we are treading on sacred ground tonight as we proceed. And the first thing I want to say about chapter 4 and chapter 5, our temple scene in heaven, is that all the visions in the book of Revelation that Bishop Frank will discuss in the weeks to come, all of God's judgments that are poured out on the earth in the weeks to come, are really based on what is going on in the throne room of God. And all the other visions that John has in the book of Revelation, one way or the other, as we're going to see a bit more next week, come from this heavenly throne room. And therefore, we need to have a look at chapter 4 tonight quite carefully. And the first thing you'll notice is that the heavenly temple, incredibly, is accessible. Because John goes up into the temple, it's a vision of God, in chapter 4, verse 1, and the door is open. And then in Revelation 5, verse 6, for example, it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So in other words, John has this incredible privilege, very, very few people ever had, if any. And that is, he has the opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies in this vision, into the heavenly temple, and to see exactly what's going on. So in other words, unlike the tabernacle, unlike the Temple of Solomon, these barriers are now taken down. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us the reason for this is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, which is why the temple curtain was torn. And the symbolism thereof is simply that Jesus' death has given us access to the Lord God. And I commented on that last week, that it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how unworthy you feel you are. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sins to him, you have full access into his presence. And that's exactly what John discovers here in this wonderful vision. Now, God appears on his throne. And the God who appears on his throne in Revelation 4-5 is clearly the same God who was involved in Frank's Bible studies in speaking through the Lord Jesus Christ, all those suffering Christians, you remember, in chapters 2 and 3, in those churches in Asia Minor. And we said that those suffering Christians are suffering with the same issues that we all suffer through throughout the ages. And it's clearly the same God, because some of the ideas, some of the concepts that we discovered last term in Revelation 2 and 3 come up again in Revelation 4 and 5. And I've just given you a couple there. For example, this idea of triumphing, or this idea of overcoming, in Revelation 3:21 appears in heaven in our discussion of John's vision of heaven. For example, this idea of the seven spirits of God, which Frank looked at last term. The same spirit is seen up here in heaven in this wonderful vision. So clearly what we're reading about with this heavenly vision that John has in chapter 4 and 5 is not unrelated to what's been going on in the churches with the suffering Christians on earth in chapters 2 and 3. So John is called, he's commissioned to be a prophet, he's taken up into heaven, and this kind of tradition was something that comes from the Old Testament. A prophet like Ezekiel is commissioned to be a prophet, he's allowed to enter into God's throne room, and then he is to go back and he's to communicate to the church and the people of God what God's future purpose for the creation is going to be. And they are told here in the book of Revelation that they're actually going to be part of God's future. They're going to play a very special role in the future of the church. And there's some wonderful things that are waiting for them. And of course, we're going to learn about those wonderful things as Frank continues in the weeks to come. Now, again, because Jesus has overcome sin and the devil and is seated on his Father's throne, believers who persevere have access to the throne room themselves. You see, that's the point. If John has access, then through the Spirit, and as we study the Word and as we pray, we have access. And that's what Revelation 3 and verse 21 says, because we read there that the one who conquers, the one who stands firm in his faith for Christ, despite suffering here on earth, will sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, we don't have this vision simply to satisfy our curiosity. John is not taken up into heaven because the Lord wants to give us something to study on a Wednesday night. The reason why we have to be encounter this magnificent vision is to help give us perspective in handling our problems on earth. And when we come into this situation, of course, we then see God on his throne, 2.4. And throughout this magnificent vision, John employs a great deal of Old Testament imagery. Much of it comes from Daniel and Ezekiel. And we notice that God is on his throne, firstly because he's both the creator and the judge. So we read in verses 2 to 3, that John is in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit comes upon him, and the first thing he sees is what? He sees this throne in heaven, and he sees one seated on the throne, and the one who sat there has this incredible appearance of the most priceless and precious jewels on earth, and around the throne there's this rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So John sees God sitting on his throne. But it's interesting that John doesn't actually describe to us what God looks like in any great detail, because nobody really can look upon the face of God and live. And even in this magnificent vision, of course, God has adapted his magnificence and his glory to suit the limitations of John's mind and John's thinking. And of course, we've got to be very careful that we don't pursue images of God, because the first two commandments warn us that we've got to be very careful about these things. So it's quite interesting that although John describes God's glory, he doesn't actually tell us much about who God is in terms of his appearance or what he looks like. We just have this wonderful picture of God's glory, and he's on his throne. And that is so important for the book of Revelation. The reason for that is because throne indicates power. And you'll remember that the Christians to whom John is writing were struggling with earthly powers. They were struggling with Rome. And you remember we said that Rome's power was seemingly insurmountable. Rome was the most powerful empire that the people living in the world had ever known at that time. And most people believed that the emperor was God. In fact, they were forced to believe that the emperor was God. In other words, it's politically quite dangerous to read Revelation in John's time, because Revelation is saying the real power behind all the powers on earth is, of course, God. And that is why throne occurs approximately 22 times in the book, reminding us, of course, that God is on the throne and that all the incidents in history that take place, no matter how disturbing, are ultimately always under God's control. Now, the next thing that we encounter are these precious stones, because the one who's there on the throne, has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and there's a rainbow resembling an emerald that encircles the throne. It's interesting that John's vision here of God is so overwhelming. He has to struggle to try and find the language to describe it, and of course all he can really do is revert to language about the most beautiful and the most valuable things that we know as human beings on the earth, and somehow help us to see how glorious God is. He uses beautiful, glorious things of which we are familiar, such as precious stones or gold, to try and describe the glory of God. But of course, ultimately, God's glory is beyond human description, but he's got to do the best that he can. But the purpose here, of course, is to overwhelm us with the glory of God. And the language, once again, that John uses to describe the glory of God here, the precious stones, comes from an Old Testament tradition, and to Exodus chapter 24, where the elders of Israel had a meal in God's presence, and under God's feet there was something like a pavement made out of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So often in the Bible you have pictures and visions of God which involve descriptions of God's glory similar to the glory of precious stones, but of course vastly exceeding that of precious stones. But the prophets use precious stones as a way of trying to describe the glory of God. And of course the glory reappears in Revelation 21 there, verse 11, where the whole of the new creation, which covers over the whole of the surface of the earth, reflects this magnificent glory. So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the glory resides notably in heaven and not on earth. But by the end of the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes and the new creation comes, then this glory that is in heaven is going to spread over the surface of the earth. And Bishop Frank will probably have an opportunity to talk to you about that. So the placement of jasper at the beginning of the list in Revelation 4 verse 3, it underscores the association of divine glory. And it is the only stone in Revelation 21:11 directly linked to the glory of God. All right, now we've got a rainbow. And the rainbow appears there in 4 verse 3. There is this rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. And while it might seem to be a little bit strange appearing there in the throne room of God in the book of Revelation, in actual fact it makes a great deal of sense. Because if we know the Bible well, we will know that the rainbow in the Bible story refers to God limiting his power of judgment. It refers to God's promise to remember the people of the earth and not to destroy it utterly through another flood. There in Genesis 9, I won't read that reference out now. But the point is that the rainbow is a reminder that although God is a great judge on his throne, he is also a God of grace. And for example, Ezekiel chapter 1 also features a rainbow around the throne of God. And ultimately, this reminds us of the mercy of God revealed in the salvation of his people, Ezekiel chapter 1. So the rainbow in Revelation implies God's outpouring of judgment on the earth, which we're going to read about in the weeks to come, and we read about all these terrible visions of judgment, of these bowls of wrath, and all these other judgments that are going to be pouring all over the earth. We're going to be reading about those in the weeks to come. But it's important for us to remember that although God is a judge, he's also a God of mercy. And therefore, these visions from Revelation chapter 6 to 22, these visions of God's wrath are going to be tempered, obviously, by his mercy in due to the fact that he had a covenant with Noah and with the church. And the new creation is going to be completed by the time we come to the end of the book of Revelation. And this is linked with Christ's redemptive work through which God's purposes on earth will be fulfilled. And the rainbow, referring to God's faithfulness, is another way of pointing to this. Just like the old rainbow Noah's day, in addition, signaled a new beginning when the flood waters receded, the rainbow in the book of Revelation signifies a new beginning as well. So you have precious stones around the throne, and you also have the all-important rainbow, because the rainbow helps us to understand that God always tempers his judgment with his mercy. And we just want to have a quick look at the next thing, and that is the attendants before the throne, the fire and the sea. We've got a few verses from Revelation 4. Let me read just a few of those to you as we continue. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these were the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and so on. So let's focus now, firstly, on the 24 attendants around the throne in Revelation 4 and verse 4. You will observe that the number is 24. And as Frank has spoken to us and reminded us, 24 is a multiple of 12. And 12, of course, reminds us of the 12 tribes. So the chances are pretty good that the number 24 is a reference not only to the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 tribes of Israel here refer to all of the believers, all of the Christians from the Old and the New Testament periods. There they are. They're the community of the redeemed. They're the believers who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are now the community of the redeemed around the throne in heaven, probably referring in the first instance to those who have died in their faith. They also, however, in my view, represent the Christians of the seven churches already discussed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now you might say, but Mark, they haven't died. They're suffering. They're on earth. They're in these seven churches, and the Lamb has challenged them, and the Lamb has spoken to them. How can they also be implied in these Christians who are around the throne and worshiping the Lord? Well, the answer is, of course, that our weekly church gatherings on earth, when it comes to those seven struggling churches and all the weekly gatherings of all the Christians down the ages, we're also part of this heavenly community. I don't know when you last thought about that when you went to church on Sunday, that when we worship God as Christians, we might be on earth right now, not in heaven, but in a sense, we're also part of this heavenly community around the throne. And that, of course, means that whatever our strugglings, whatever our difficulties might be, we are part of something greater than this world as it is, and that our real home is in heaven. So in a certain sense, what John is implying as he discusses all these believers around the throne is that although we're on earth, in another sense, we are already in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, God raised us up when we came to trust in Jesus Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You might say, but that hasn't happened yet, Mark. I haven't died yet. But Paul is saying that there is a sense in which, spiritually speaking, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and we are part of that wonderful community around the throne in heaven. Then, of course, we've got thunder and lightning. In verse 5, From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, it's interesting that God on occasion is portrayed in the Old Testament with thunder and lightning flashing from his throne. And the most obvious Old Testament scene that portrays all of this is Mount Sinai. Remember when Israel came to Mount Sinai and the smoke settled on the top of Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning shot out and the Israelites were terrified to go near the mountain. They said to Moses, "We don't want to go near the mountain. We're going to be consumed. Please, you go and talk to God on our behalf." They were so terrified of the lightning and the thunder. To Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now, of course, thunder and lightning also refers to judgment. So the thunder and lightning here in Revelation 4 is a reference to God's power and God's glory and majesty, but also his judgment. And therefore, we mustn't be surprised that in the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to have lots of incidents of God's judgment taking place on the earth, and there's going to be a lot of flashings of lightning and thunder going all the way through the book of Revelation. And it all stems from the engine room, you see. It all stems from the engine room behind the scenes in heaven. That's why chapters 4 and 5 are critical for us to understand what is going to happen for the rest of world history. The reason why we've got to have this vision, you see, of God in heaven with the Lamb and with the elders around the Lord on his throne, the reason why we've got to have this vision is because everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation is all going to flow out of the throne room. It's all going to flow out of God's throne room, God's temple here in heaven. So we see that in Revelation chapter 8 at the bottom of page 4. Where the angel takes the censer and he fills it with fire from the altar and he hurls it on the earth. Now the altar is from the throne room, from the temple in heaven. And he throws it on the earth, and what comes? Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake, you see. So it's a sign of God's judgment. And these phenomena appear at the end of the seven series of judgments, pointing to the fact that God is their ultimate source and that God is in control and not the Roman emperor, you see. Now, the next thing, of course, we've got to talk about at the top of page 5 is the Spirit of God. As I indicated to you, there's some similar concepts that we were introduced to in Revelation 2 and 3 when Frank discussed the seven churches, and one of those are the seven spirits of God. And, of course, that makes sense because we are Trinitarian people. We believe in the Trinity. And therefore, it should make sense that in this temple scene, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is going to have a whole chapter of his own next week. But here we have, before the throne, the seven lamps that are blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. And Frank told us that seven here is a reference to perfection. It's a reference to completeness. And that is exactly appropriate, isn't it, for the Spirit. And once again, fascinatingly, John is drawing his language from Zechariah in this case. What fascinates me is that although John is undoubtedly writing to non-Jewish people, they didn't seem to have a problem with all the symbols because they knew the Old Testament so well, which is a great challenge to us. So in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, "He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand.'" Isn't it remind us of the book of Revelation? "With a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights." So once again, very similar language to the book of Revelation. So all the mysteries of the book of Revelation, as we've been saying over the last few weeks, are opened up and solved when we understand the Old Testament. Then we've got the sea of glass. Now that's fascinating. Why would there be a sea in the throne room? Well, we need to understand, of course, that the language is partly symbolic. But in verse 6, this is what we read. "Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal." The question is, what does that mean? Well, it might well be that the sea of glass has more than one meaning. For example, the huge basin that the priests would have to wash in before performing sacrifices outside the entrance of Solomon's temple or the tabernacle, there was this big basin, and they called it the sea or the laver. And the washing away, the washing of oneself, the washing of hands is an indirect reference, isn't it, to the washing away of sin. The Lord Jesus and his forgiveness. But the sea probably here refers to the Old Testament Exodus event, because the gospel in Old Testament terminology would be the Exodus. So the gospel is about God's wondrous grace intervening into my life and rescuing me from darkness and evil and the devil. And that's exactly what God did in Israel's life in the Exodus. So the Exodus is a kind of a Old Testament gospel story, isn't it? And of course, Israel was taken across the sea. And therefore, if you're an Israelite, you would understand that there would be a connection between their salvation and the sea. So certainly there might be indirect references here to the Exodus. And of course, in Revelation 15, verse 2, there's another important and fascinating reference to the sea of glass mixed with fire. And then standing beside the sea are all of those who are redeemed. Redeemed in sin and have been victorious over the beast. I'm sure that's a reference to God's great act of salvation in the Exodus in the Old Testament. But there might be another reason why water appears here. Some scholars point out, rightly so, that water in the Old Testament sometimes refers to evil. That when we read about David in the Psalms, drowning in the waters that are coming over his head, when we read about the waters of chaos, the waters that are constantly threatening the believer in the book of Psalms. In the book of Isaiah, we have this fascinating reading of God hurling back the waters and allowing Israel to go through. Often in the Bible, water, especially when it is very wild, refers to the powers of darkness and chaos in the world. And that's why, for example, it's very, very interesting that at the end of the book of Revelation, we have this very strange reading that there is no sea in the new creation. It's a very strange, strange thing. But you see, the reason for that is because, in a symbolic way, the book of Revelation is essentially saying to us that chaos, the forces of darkness, the forces of wildness, the forces of chaos will be gone from the new creation. We were commenting tonight, watching a little bit of wildlife TV, of how chaotic a wildlife can be. That even in the animal kingdom, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of brutality out there. And the book of Revelation is saying there's no longer any sea in the new creation. It's another way of saying there'll no longer be any evil. Now, we've got this very, very flat bit of symbolic sea in the throne room. And you'll notice that's very flat, and there are no waves. It's as flat and as beautiful as a piece of colored glass, which I suspect is an indication that chaos, that lack of order, the devil, has no place in God's presence. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus one day, we will have victory over all of the little bits of chaos, even in our own lives. And that's a good thing to know. So that's why I think the sea of glass is there. Then we've got the four living creatures before the throne. Verses 6 to verse 8. In the center, around the throne, he writes, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and who is to come." So there you've got the time thing, haven't you? You've got the time thing going. God who was and who is to come. The God of the past, we said last week. The God of the present, we said. And the God of the future. God is a God who rules over all of human history. But now you've got these living creatures. And the first thing we need to do, if you want to understand who they are and what they mean, is that once again, we mustn't panic. The language comes from the Old Testament. So, for example, at the bottom of page 5, you've got a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1, where in Ezekiel, as in other places in the Bible, you've got these prophets talking about living creatures that are serving the Lord, living creatures that are involved in attending on the Lord, living creatures that perform his bidding. And here, in this particular case, you've got these living creatures that are like burning coals of fire or like torches, and fire is moving back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it, and the creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. So they're doing what God wants them to do. They're serving him. And as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. So, in other words, we've got Old Testament language. God is inspiring John to use Old Testament language to speak about these mysterious angelic beings, these creatures that do the Lord's bidding there and await upon him in heaven. So, for example, one of the The other most obvious Old Testament places where John gets this idea from would be Isaiah chapter 6. At the top of page 6, where Isaiah also has a vision. And Isaiah's vision is not that dissimilar to the vision of John. And Isaiah says that above the Lord there were these seraphs, and they had six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another almost exactly the same thing that these four creatures in the book of Revelation are doing. They're calling out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So again, we've got a picture of God's awesomeness. We've got a picture of God's majesty. We've got a picture of the fact that God is in control of everything, because obviously we know from our study of the seven churches on down on earth that sometimes we doubt that. We doubt whether God is in control. And that's why we need this vision of heaven. And again, the language is Old Testament. Ezekiel 10, we have another reference there to living creatures that Ezekiel sees beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River. And I realize that they were cherubim, and they've got four faces and four wings. And of course, you'll observe that there's some similar characteristics to the four creatures here in the book of Revelation. They're in the midst of the throne. They're right there next to God. I think John is telling us that they're very close to God. They're there to hear His bidding. And they appear to be different. This is quite interesting. The first looks like a lion. The second looks like an ox. The third a man. And finally, the fourth is like an eagle. You might say, well, what is the significance of that? Well, I think the answer is that they represent every single possible form of life on earth. They are unique in the sense that symbolically, they not only represent the different forms of life on earth to God, but of course they do God's bidding, and in another sense they represent God's rule over the earth. They are almost a mediator between God and the creation. But the point is that God rules over all of the creatures of the earth. He's concerned about the welfare of everything, not only men, but all the different kinds of animal life. Whether we're talking about animal life on earth or animal life that flies or whatever the case might be, God is interested in bringing about judgment and, of course, also looking after the welfare of all the creatures on earth. And it also seems that they serve the Lord God. So they are there to perform a very specific creaturely service. You might ask, well, what about the eyes? Why have they got eyes all over them? They've even got eyes under their wings. They must really look strange. Well, again, we mustn't lose sight of the symbolic language. The eyes simply mean that they see everything. They're serving God. And in actual fact, it is these creatures who are going to actually bring about God's judgments on the creation as we read through the rest of the book of Revelation. They're going to be involved in serving the Lord and bringing about judgment over the rest of the creation. They're going to be involved in that. They're going to be responsible for that. And therefore, it's important that we're introduced to these creatures who serve God early on in the book. And the reason why they have eyes in this way, it's just a symbolic way of indicating that God sees everything. That when God sends out His agents to take stock of what's going on in South Africa right now, what's going on in the earth, God sees everything. Nothing escapes the Creator's gaze. There's no sin in darkness that God doesn't see. There's no act of evil or good that God is not aware of. And that is designed, of course, to comfort us in the seven churches. If we're struggling, when we take a certain amount of strain, we look at what's going on in the country right now, with xenophobia and all these other things, we wonder, does God really care? Is God really aware of what's going on next door? What's going on in Gauteng? Or what's going on with the xenophobia? Now, the answer is, well, you must go up into heaven with John and you must have a look at these four living creatures, because they've got eyes everywhere. And the reason why they've got eyes everywhere is because we're seeing that God notices everything. Nothing escapes His sight. And therefore, He is aware of our suffering as Christians, whatever we're going through this evening. And then finally, as we close, we've got the conclusion to chapter 4, and that covers the last few verses, verse 8 to verse 11. And once again, we are reminded of God's greatness. We are reminded of the fact that this is such an overwhelmingly magnificent scene. It's a scene of such glory that the automatic thing for all of these creatures, whoever they might be, you've got these kind of circles of creatures around the throne, and in the picture of the vision, God is at the center, and everybody is constantly throwing themselves down and worshiping this wonderful God. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever and ever. Then the 24 elders, what do? Well, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever. And you'll notice that whatever little bits of power we have, we lay our crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And that's one of the things that I was reminded of when I moved from Pretoria to Cape Town and began to reappreciate Table Mountain in a way that I hadn't done before. I was reminded of just how wonderful God is. You know, when you become a Christian, your view of the created world changes. Isn't that so? And the other thing, again, is to remember that we are actually, when we go to church on Sunday and when we gather together like we're gathered tonight, we are also part of that community. And therefore, the great desire of our lives should be the same as their lives, and that, of course, is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship God, and to give him all that we have. And that's exactly what this little wrapping up section is all about. It reminds us that God is in control, not human governments and human powers, and that he's worthy of all praise. And the worship and the hymns that are sung here make explicit the main point of the vision and of the whole chapter and the whole of the Bible, that God created mankind, that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to glorify God, that God is to be glorified because of his holiness and sovereignty over the creation and indeed the future. And I think that that's probably the best place to stop. So I'm going to stop there. A lot of material that we looked at tonight. Next week we're looking at chapter 5. I'm going to hand over to Frank.
Mark has done an absolutely superb job in capturing for us some of the tremendously important symbolic pictures in Revelation chapter 4. And the best way for you to try to understand and grasp the very important things that Mark has said tonight is for you to try and share it with someone else. Talk to someone else about it or go over it with a friend and see if you can remember what has been said tonight. Of course, there are also CDs available. The reason why I'm saying that is because Mark has covered a tremendous amount of ground tonight with a tremendous amount of information and hugely important concepts. And right at the center of it all, Mark has been emphasizing God on his throne, God's rule over everything that happens in the world, God's all-pervasive sovereignty over the whole of his creation, over his church, over each and every one of us, and over all the things that happen in the world today. These are huge concepts. And so see if you can remember what he said. Try and get it into your heads, and I'll try and get it into my head. But I want to thank Mark very, very much indeed. We look forward to next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous picture that has unfolded for us tonight from this portion of your word, and for the way in which it emphasizes and underscores the greatness of your power and your holiness and your rule and your control and your sovereign control of all the events that happen in the world. And how can we even begin to comprehend your greatness? Even the inspired apostle had to use the pictures of precious emeralds and stones to try to describe, try to point people toward your glory. And so we need your help, and we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to us so that we may grasp and comprehend these things and come to you with the full worship of our hearts. And we thank you for this precious word. We thank you for your servant who's opened it tonight. And we pray that you, Almighty Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will send your Spirit to us so that we may grasp it and live for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.